Lola. Pick up our study in the New Testament. Kind of by way of review, what we've looked at so far is a pattern that begins in Genesis chapter 1, and it runs, I think, all the way through the scriptures. And it begins with the idea of Adam in paradise, and then the expulsion of mankind out of paradise, and then restoration of mankind. So you have that, way up, way down, and then ultimately way up again, sort of an idea. Then we saw how Adam was really replaced by Abraham, and Abraham really is the embodiment of the nation of Israel, because the nation was going to be made from Abraham, and that nation we know to be Israel. And Israel would be in Canaan, and Canaan was synonymous with paradise. And we actually looked at how Canaan was compared with Eden and some of the passages that talked about that. And actually, Canaan was even outright called Eden in a couple of passages, which is kind of interesting. And then we saw how Israel was removed from Canaan and went into exile. And then after their exile, they again were brought back and returned into the land from that exile, or restored back into the land. And we looked at the idea of the servant. We didn't identify the servant, but we looked at the idea of the servant. Because in the Old Testament, we didn't know quite who that individual would be. They understood it to be, they understood that it was a person who was suffering on behalf of the nation. And in that suffering, that he would somehow, through his return to life, bring life with him. So what I want to get into now is to begin to look at this pattern. I want to take it each step. Because, again, the New Testament's different than the Old, and we have to establish a few things. Some of it's going to be very basic because we know some of this stuff already, but it's good to review it. And then we'll get into looking at some things on this pattern. And I want to look at a couple of parables tonight. Because I think if we look at a couple of them, I think all of the parables pretty much are going to fit into this kind of a pattern in some aspect of it. So let's look at the idea of Adam first. And what I want to do is establish that there's a second Adam. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again, this is something we all know, or we should know, because we've talked about it a lot. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, we read the following. So also it has been written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So we understand that there's two Adams. One Adam was a living soul. The other Adam was a life-giving spirit.
You know, the King James here has talent. After the last Adam was made, that throw things off, you think?
The last Adam was made?
Yeah.
Yeah, there should be no made.
Yeah, the last Adam, a quickening spirit.
Yeah. That's why it's rendered here, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit.
He was not made.
He wasn't made. Okay, so you have that idea. Now, if you go back a few verses to verse 21. For seeing that death came through man, that man would be who?
Adam.
Through man, comes also the resurrection of the dead. Who would that be?
Jesus.
It would be a reference to Jesus, the second Adam that we read of further on in this chapter. Verse 22, for just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again. The idea here that it's talking about is in that first Adam, you get Adam who introduced sin into the creation. He then brings the expulsion out of paradise, or Eden, and the second Adam comes on the scene and brings life. So what was dead is given life. And I like the way it renders it here. Just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again. The idea is that all who died will have life. All who perished because of Adam and what he brought into the creation will be made alive because of the second Adam. So again, that first Adam is who we always think of back in Genesis. The second Adam is Jesus. Let's go to Romans 5 for a second. Romans 5. Verse 14. I don't want to really belabor this point a lot because I think we're familiar with it. But I do want the verses to get on Greg's tape so that if somebody isn't familiar with it, they can listen to it and hear it. Romans 5, verse 14. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even on those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of the coming one. Now, the idea, the word one in my translation is italicized, meaning it doesn't need to be there. Who is a type of the coming? In other words, the idea of the coming of another Adam. He's the type of what's coming. Then it goes on, and it tells us that the first Adam is foreshadowing a second Adam. That just as the first Adam was a representative of mankind, so too the second Adam is a representative of mankind. Did you ever hear an old expression, what's true of one is true of all? Well, it's that sort of an idea here. All are sinners because Adam was a sinner. But there's another one coming that would replace that Adam, different Adam. And he's again a representative of man in that sense, and he's not a sinner. And the idea is, or what's being portrayed here, is that there's an Adam who's going to introduce and bring life, and if life is in the equation, then sin is not. Because sin brings what? Death. So when the second Adam comes onto the scene, the process of death dying begins. I like that. The dying of death. Okay? But really, the process of death dying began 2,000 years ago. The cessation of death is a guarantee. It's just taking place in steps. Almost like a patient with a health condition. You know, they go and they get their treatment. They don't get well all at once, but it's in stages. They begin to slowly recover until they have full health. Well, death is the ultimate bad health. And God has rectified that through the second Adam. You know, just so you can see that. Verse 18. Consequently, just as one transgression resulted in judgment for everyone, so one act of righteousness results in acquittal and life for everyone. The idea here is Adam introduced sin through one act, his disobedience by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So too, the righteous act of Christ, by submitting himself to death, brings life for everyone who is in that state. So I think those are exciting verses when we read them. So that Adam would be Christ. Now, the second part of that chart, if you were doing it, you could chart Adam, and then you could draw a hyphen Christ. Then you have the expulsion. And the question comes in, well, how is Christ expelled? Right? Well, the idea there is that he died. And if you go to chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 10, something you'd like to read that would be great.
For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God.
Okay, the idea is that he died. Now, death is the absence of life, right?
Right.
Yet in Christ is only life. For the fact that he died, he literally is expelled out of the land of the living, so to speak. Just as humanity was expelled out of paradise, Christ was expelled into a dead state. Now, we understand that he's unique. He's fully God, fully man. His humanity's in the grave. His spirit, which is his deity, was returned back to the Father. But in his humanity, he tasted death. And he tasted death so that we never would have to taste it again. The way it reads here in my translation, but in that he died to sin once for all time. But in that he lives to Elohim. In other words, he died never to have to die again. And he did it for everyone. His act of allowing himself to die became the basis where everyone would have life.
Doesn't have room for personal choice?
No. There's the personal choice.
I mean, people say you can only, generally Christianity says you have to accept his offering, otherwise you're
going to help. Well, what I would say is eventually everybody will accept the offer because they're going to realize the folly of not. But you're right. I mean, most of Christendom leaves a person's salvation up to what they do. And what we are reading here is that God did it for us so perfectly that eventually we get smart enough to go along with the program. But he did it once. He never has to do it again. He did it perfectly. You know, and that doing it perfectly, by the way, would be the last side of that chart. That he did it once for all time for all. You know, Romans 5:18 would fit in there. That restoration, being restored back with God. So you have all that. I'm going to submit, too, if you remember the chart, we had Israel and Canaan, that Jesus is going to be indicative of Israel. And he's going to also represent the nation. If you go to Matthew 1, and in Matthew 1, could somebody read verse 1?
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Okay, he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Why is it important that he be identified with Abraham?
Abraham a covenant.
Abraham a covenant, but who else is identified with Abraham?
Well, the Israelites.
Israel. There's no Israel without Abraham. So, So he has to be identified with Abraham in order to be literally an embodiment of the nation in that sense. You know, he's identified with David because David is the king of Israel.
And Jacob is a better representation of Israel. He is the prototypical Israelite. That all his children are Israelites, where it is not the case with Abraham. Both of his kids are not Israelites.
But Abraham, well, Jacob's going to be mentioned in the genealogy as well. But I think Abraham's more important because you hit on it, the idea of the covenant as well.
And in your seed, all nations of the earth.
Right. In your seed, all nations of the earth.
It's a different promise.
Right.
Abraham, what features the idea that he gets the land? All the seed will try to run.
Right.
A lot of land.
It is. But the idea of that Abrahamic covenant, that in the seed, all the nations or all the families of the earth would be blessed. What it's showing is that Jesus is the fulfillment of how they're going to be blessed. It's what's going to be shown. And it comes through Israel, the nation that would result from Abraham. But Jesus is from Israel. We oftentimes forget that. John chapter 1 tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people is the idea there. In Luke chapter 3, you have an interesting genealogy here. And the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3 begins in verse 23, but it goes in reverse order. Instead of starting from the oldest relative working the way to the most recent, it starts from the most recent and goes to the farthest removed. In verse 23, Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age. He was the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, Heli's son. And then it begins to go down through his list of all these names. You have verse 32, you know, Jesse and Obed and Boaz, all those guys. Verse 34, you have Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. So again, he's linked with Abraham. And then in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of Elohim. So he takes us all the way back to God creating Adam. Adam was the son of Elohim. I think it's kind of interesting, too, when you think of it that way, because we don't think of Adam as the son of God, or the son of God, but he is. It's referenced as such in Luke. So, again, he's identified with the nation, with Abraham in particular being the most important thing. And then you have Israel in exile. Now, the New Testament, I'm not going to go there because I, again, we would be here for a long time going through these. But suffice it to say that the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, for instance, talks about a dispersion or a scattering. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter writes to the strangers, right? They're strangers because they're in Gentile lands. The idea in the New Testament, or the Greek manuscripts, is that Israel has been, again, removed out of the land and scattered. And, again, depending on where you date some of these books, that scattering could have taken place before the entire New Testament was finished. I tend to think most of the New Testament was finished before 70 AD. And that scattering was shortly after the New Testament was finished. you take the later dates, like, say, Revelation being written in the 90s, and you take that date, then definitely the scattering takes place before the Bible's completed. So you have that idea. And then you would have a return from exile, since we're in Luke. Just go to Luke chapter 1, verse 7. I'm trying to avoid Paul's epistles because I want to address them separately. Okay. But Luke 1, look at verse 68. Somebody could read that.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.
He's redeemed his people, the nation. And in fact, he's called a horn of deliverance in verse 69. You know, and then when you look at what John the Baptist's ministry was to be, it was to lead the way so that the one that would come after him could bring redemption to those that were lost. So, what you have is Israel restored. Now, I want to look at this using two different things in Scripture. One a parable, one an account of certain things. To show how this plays out in basic passages you don't even think about. Let's go to the account first in Mark 6. Now, in Mark 6, you just had a great miracle work. Anyone know what one that is? It's actually a miracle that's mentioned in all four evangel accounts.
The loaves and the fishes.
And you have this great miracle of the loaves and the fishes and 5,000 people. You know, two fish, five loaves, and then...
You ever try to visualize that? It gets hard to put a mental visual on how you did that. What kind of baskets, and I mean, is it this big a basket? And if you looked in there, what would you see?
Well, it's interesting because there's different words for baskets used in Scripture. The baskets here are actually very big baskets. They're more like a, do you ever see those kind of laundry basket type things? They're more like that. They're not like a little, this time of year you think of an Easter basket. It's nothing like that.
That's what you picture, you know?
Yeah. It's more like a hamper sort of an idea. So when it says he took up, you know, 12 baskets, that's a significant amount. You know, 12 makes sense. It's the number of what?
Organized beginnings.
Well, government, right?
Yeah. Governmental perfection.
Governmental perfection. What's 5 the number of?
Great.
Great.
What's 2 the number of?
Simplicity.
There's how many houses of Israel?
Two. Of
Israel finding grace through the government perfection of God being presented to them.
Who loves the bread for the wicked?
Yeah. So you have all that stuff going on, but that's not what I want to get into. That great miracle has just been worked. And we pick up in verse 45, right after the miracle. And why don't we read 45 down through 52. I'll start at 45, and then maybe Daryl can pick up, and we'll just read till we get through verse 52. Immediately afterwards, he made his disciples go on board the ship and cross over to Bethsaida, leaving him behind to dismiss the crowd.
And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray.
And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land.
And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit, and cried. saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid."
And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered.
But they understood not concerning the bread, for their heart had been callous. I want to look at this in the light of our pattern here. Okay? You have Israel, who had the government that was represented by that great miracle of the loaves and the fishes. But they don't really believe what transpired. They don't believe, you know, they don't understand the significance of it. They still don't fully understand his deity. They don't understand him. They're learning. And I think that's something that we forget in the four evangels. It begins with them having this very simple, infatuation with his teaching, to faith beginning, to faith growing, to doubts, to faith finally coming and them fully comprehending at the very end of the Gospels. But that didn't just come all at once. It came incrementally as they were with him and he taught them things, right? So if you look at that feeding of the 5,000, it's God making provision for them in the land. And he makes provision for them. But there, as it says at the end of verse 52, they didn't understand concerning the bread because their heart had been calloused. They couldn't conceive of him at this point in time being who he said he was. It would be like you're spending every day of your life with somebody and that person saying, "I'm God," and it's like, no, you can't be. Right? But yet, he's doing things that they've never seen before. And it's just because their own doubt won't allow them to see who he is. Just like Israel when they were in the land of Canaan. When they first were going to go into that land, remember they didn't want to go into the land, 10 of the spies. Why? Because they could only see something, and they couldn't get out of their own way with it. It's like, they're all giants in that land. We can't go in there, we'll get slaughtered. But they couldn't see the fact that God would make the provision for them to go into the land, because all they could see was what they had always seen. So it prevented them from really acting in that faith that God required in order to do the things that God would want them to do in Canaan. Consequently, they never did it, which then resulted in their being expelled out of the land. Immediately afterwards, in this account, verse 45, Jesus leaves, right? They separate. Jesus stays with the crowds. They go their way. Jesus goes up into a mountain. Now, for the sake, just put your thinking caps on. I'm going to tell you here, the mountain represents his ascension. He ascends. Now, what happens after he ascends is you read, evening came. Then later on, we're told in the next verse, verse 48, that it's the fourth watch of the night. Now, I want to go back. Evening would be this. You have evening. You have midnight. You have cock crowing, and then you would have morning or dawn. Those are your four watches. Now, the time of the 70th week of Daniel, the last week, is referenced in a lot of places is the watches of the night. The evening is when the Antichrist signs the covenant with the nation of Israel. They sign the covenant with Hades and death. Midnight would be when the Antichrist is revealed. Cock crowing is the time frame when you have the last trumpet that sounded. You have the introduction of the bowl judgments or the vile judgments. And then morning is when he again appears to the nation in the fourth watch. What I'm going to submit is he's giving us information about that time frame right here. Okay? It begins with them in the land. He ascends up into the mountain, and where are they? They're on the sea. What's sea symbolic of in Scripture oftentimes?
Multitudes, people.
Nations. People, nations. What else?
The lesser extent, death.
Death. But really, what it's really indicative of more than anything is the Gentile nations. Okay? They're in the sea. In other words, they're scattered amongst the Gentiles. Now, notice the boat's halfway across the sea, right? While he's on the shore alone. So Jesus is alone, you know, up in the mountain. They're halfway on the sea. And then they begin to be distressed. Now, halfway would be midnight. And they're distressed. What happens at midnight? In the 70th week of Daniel.
Antichrist
is revealed. And what does he intend to do at that point?
Sit in the temple proclaiming he's God.
Sit in the temple proclaiming he's God. What else does he intend to do?
Make a covenant.
Cut off the sacrifice.
Cut off the sacrifice and...
Covenant's already made.
What else does he want to do?
Be worshipped.
Be worshipped. What does he want to do to Israel?
Destroy Israel.
They're distressed. Why? Because their life is imperiled. Okay? Their life's imperiled and they're distressed. Now, it says they're distressed in the rowing as the wind was against them. Now, oftentimes it's interesting you'll hear phrases like, as the wind blows, you know, and things like that, being tossed to and fro by every sleight of wind of doctrine, that sort of an idea. Okay, you have they're tossed to and fro. They're confused. They're in the midst of that turmoil of the sea or the Gentile nations, and are about to be consumed. They're about to be destroyed. They're about to be swamped. Right. It's about the fourth watch of the night now. It's almost morning. And he came toward them walking on the sea. Now, the idea of walking on something means you have power over it. You're putting it underfoot. Is the sort of an idea that's there. And they're putting it over on, he's putting, literally here, the idea is the nations underfoot. Or he wanted to pass by them. In other words, he's going to go right past them.
Where? Where's he going?
To the other side. Right?
What's over there?
Well, again, if they're in exile, the other side would represent restoration. And they're on the verge of missing that idea of going into that millennium. Well, why would they be on it? Because they're calloused in their heart. Right? So they see him walking on the water. They think it to be... The King James renders it spirit. The word is actually more literally phantom. They suppose it's a phantom that they're seeing. And they shriek aloud because they're terrified. Right? But he at once spoke with them saying, courage, I am. Do not be afraid. Then he gets in the ship. The wind ceases and they're astounded, right? In other words, he had power to bring tranquility to the worst time of Israel's history. He brings the calm and ushers in the millennium. And it's interesting, verse 53, when they get crossed over, they get over. And the whole idea he's getting at here is, you were in the land, you went into the nations, you come back into the land, and I'm bringing you there.
You don't get this for the fourth watch.
The fourth watch, or in the morning. That's really what's going on in type there. Now, is it an actual event? Yes. But why did the writer decide to include that event instead of maybe a couple thousand other ones he could include? Because God is trying to show us something. He's showing us a pattern. You're in the land, you went out into the nations, and bringing you back into the land. Right? Let's go to a parable and see it in a parable. In Luke 19. Verse 11 down through 27. I don't know if I want to do all this reading, but we can read it. Verse 11. Well, the people were listening to these things. Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the government of Elohim was going to appear immediately.
And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. They called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come.
But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that they might know how much every man had gained by trading.
And came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds.
And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities.
And the second came, saying, Master, now this is going to convert the currency to U.S. currency. Okay. Your dollar has gained $14.05.
And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin.
For I fear thee, because you are an austere man, you take up that you may not down, and I reap that you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I trust thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I made not down.
Wherefore then standest thou?
And reaping that I did not sow. Sorry, I didn't know what you're reading.
Wherefore then gavest thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury.
And he said unto them that stood by, take from him that pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds.
And they said to him, Master, he has 10 pounds.
For I say to you, that to every one which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. But those, mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, and slay them before me.
Now, the reason I brought this parable into it is it talks about the way people are going to be rewarded in the millennium. But it also talks about the idea of judgment in the millennium. And again, we have to understand that those that reject God in this life, they are going to have an opportunity later on to get right with God in that. But God doesn't let people get scot-free, and he's not going to torture them or anything like that. But there is a judgment. And in this, you're going to have this idea of judgment. Now, notice here what begins this discussion. In verse 11, Jesus is talking to them, and he tells them a parable, right? And what he begins to tell them is a parable because their thinking is that the government of God, or the government of Elohim, is going to appear immediately. So he's going to tell them a parable about the government. Now, it's important for us to understand, because he begins here with a certain nobleman, right? And what does he do? He goes abroad to receive for himself royal power, and then he's going to return. In other words, he's talking about himself and the fact that he's going to go away to get his royal authority from the Father and then return with that authority. But he's leaving his servants or his slaves in charge. Now, that would literally be his disciples, his 12 disciples and the other disciples that he has beyond them. He gives them coins, coins. He gives them coins. And based off of how much they have, they can earn more. And he's going to reward them for their efforts. But the other one that doesn't do anything with it is judged. And he's judged because there's unbelief. If God says he's going to return and to rule, then what's implied is, I will bless you if you do. But if you don't do, I can't bless you. That's the Mosaic law, right? If you do, then I will. But if you disobey, then these curses would come. So you have the first two are blessed under the Mosaic law, or under the law. The third one receives that cursing, right? And with that cursing, he's pronounced under that judgment. Now, the reason I bring that up is it explains Matthew 12. And we'll close in Matthew 12. But look at Matthew 12, verse 6. Matthew 12 and verse 32. King James. Can somebody read it out of the King James?
And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased.
Yes, 12.
Oh.
Oh, 32.
Yeah.
And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
Okay. Now that seems to imply, right, that once that judgment is passed, there's no getting out of it. That's what the King James implies. You know, there's no forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come. And the way that passage is typically taught, and I know because I used to teach it that way, is this world and then the new heaven and the new earth. Right? And once that's in existence, boy, you're done, because you can't get back in God's good graces. But that's not what it's saying.
That's the world.
Right. In verse 32, I'm going to read it here in a different rendering. And whoever speaks speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, not in this eon, nor in that which is pending. Now you have a different idea there. It's a gap of time, not in this eon, nor in the pending eon. The pending eon would be the millennium. So what Luke is getting at in his parable is, okay, there's a judgment, but at the end of that millennium, that judgment is over with some of these people. They can have forgiveness. They have opportunity again. And he goes on, and in this passage, it's when he actually will go into the temple in Luke 19. He'll go into the temple and cleanse the temple. It's the idea is he's cleansing the land. He's cleansing the ritual worship so that Israel comes back into the land and it's clean. He brings with him a revitalized Israel with his revitalized government that he's the head of, and they rule and reign over the nation. And then you have kick in passages like Isaiah 60. But the whole point is, if you just read those passages and you didn't read other passages, you would think, boy, those poor doomed people, they're done. But that's not the case. There is forgiveness. The judgment has an end. It has a cessation point. God isn't like us. His idea is to rehabilitate. His idea is like a parent with a child. A child does something wrong, you give the child the time out, and you allow them the opportunity to come back and retry it all over again. And you keep dealing with them in that way until they learn the lesson. And then when they learn the lesson, you reward them. Right? It's not like your kid did something wrong, they did something wrong, and you smack them upside the head and they're in the doghouse for the rest of their existence. We would think that was a horrific parent. But yet that's what we try to make God. So what you have is this pattern that constantly is laid out in Scripture. In the land, in paradise, expelled or exiled out of it in restoration. And next week, what I want to get into is the servant and look at the servant in that role and how he's presented in the four evangels to show how Jesus is that servant that Isaiah spoke about. And then, how his death, burial, and resurrection frees them. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at Paul's epistles and how that plays out in Paul's epistles. And then, 3 weeks or more, we'll look at the book of Revelation and how that brings everything in Isaiah to a conclusion. So, any questions? Does it make sense? Midnight, that's when the Antichrist is revealed. Then the third watch would be the cock crowing, is what it's called. That really is the time frame when you're about to have the bowl judgments or the vile judgments poured out onto the land. And then the last watch, the fourth watch, is mourning. And that's when Christ reappears to the nation.
Okay. Thanks.
You're welcome. Next week is Tuesday. Is that okay in Ohio?
Okay.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Sounds good. So, next Tuesday.
Yeah, sure.
I think you're right. I was thinking Thursday. Tuesday works. Why don't we close that? Are you guys in Ohio still there?
Yeah.
Yes.
Did you want to close this, Greg?
Yeah, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your blessings upon us. Guide us, and those who are traveling, give us a safe trip. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Good night, guys.
Good night, everyone.
Thanks again.
Thank you.